Good morning, everyone. Welcome you warmly to our morning service. Let me try and get through some of these announcements. First of all, I want to welcome you all. I want to welcome especially any visitors. I trust you'll feel at home amongst us. Just some extra announcements here that aren't on the announcement sheet. An announcement concerning the Men's Fellowship Dinner, which is to be held, God willing, on Monday the 2nd of December at 7:30. Anyone who needs a menu, would you see Stephen Madowell after the service? And then the menu needs to be back next Sunday, please, with your choice so that they can order what you want. The Rock Group are going on an outing to see the next Ulster Rugby European match on Saturday the 7th of December. They have a few tickets left over. If any other members of the congregation would be interested in going, could they please contact either Gareth or Michael? And then the finance team, would they meet with Robert McCord in the office just for a few minutes directly after this service? And then hot off the press, the latest announcement, the Youth Fellowship are singing at Carmoyne Residential Home this afternoon. Would they meet at 2:50 and they'll be finished before 4 p.m. So, Youth Fellowship, please keep that in mind. There's, as you all are aware of, the dreadful typhoon that there was in the Philippines last week. There's a letter here from the moderator of the General Assembly I want to read to you. Dear colleague, Philippines Typhoon Appeal. As you're no doubt aware, the widespread devastation inflicted on the Philippines last weekend by Typhoon Haiyan has prompted the President, President Aquino, to declare a state of national calamity. On the 12th of November, the UK's Disaster Emergency Committee, comprised of the leading relief and development agencies, launched a special appeal for survivors who are in urgent need of help and supplies. All member agencies are committed to providing support for people from all communities affected by the conflict based on need alone. I, as moderator, would take the opportunity to commend this special appeal to you, asking that you respond urgently and generously, just as you have at the time of previous crisis appeals. I'm calling for a prompt and targeted response by the Church over the next 3 weeks, between now and the 1st of December. It is vital that we respond quickly, so in anticipation of your generosity, we're immediately releasing £20,000 to each of our partners in Relief and Development, Christian Aid and Tear Fund, who will ensure that your contributions are used wisely in the provision of immediate relief of those worst affected. I'm conscious that the 2014 World Development Appeal was launched last month. Well, that doesn't affect us. We support the Philippines, or we support Tear Fund independently. He's saying there, I am therefore asking that your offering for the Philippines Typhoon Appeal be clearly over and above your continuing work for the World Development. Congregational contributions for the Philippines may be sent to the Financial Secretary's office in Assembly's building. So that's the appeal. We're going to have a plate at the door next Sunday for anyone who would like to be associated with that appeal. So that's for the Philippines. Then one other one that isn't on the announcement sheet. There's a session and committee meeting on Monday the 25th of November. That's Monday week at 8 p.m. And then referring to the announcement sheet itself, you'll see that this afternoon, men's and ladies praise group practice for the Christmas praise service. Now, there was a good response last week, but there's plenty of room for more if you'd like to come along and be associated with this. You know, we have great fun in those practices as well. So if you feel that you have something to contribute, then you'll be very welcome. There's no age restriction there. You come along 3 o'clock this afternoon. Then our evening service this evening in Brookside, we continue our study of Joshua. The title is We Belong to God. But there'll also be a report on the Belfast City Mission from Stanley Kyle, and a special offering for the Belfast City Mission. And the Youth Fellowship meet after the evening service in the Slemish Suite, and the title is Swimming Against the Tide. Then, if you turn over, you'll see our United Midweek in Brookside. Now, that's to do, if you look at the opposite page, under the box Village Outreach, we're looking for volunteers to help with a door-to-door survey throughout the village. The commitment will be to one afternoon or an evening per month. This will be a joint venture from the three Presbyterian churches. There will be this joint midweek on Wednesday coming in Brookside to pray for this work. But also during that evening there will be a separate training session for those who want to be involved in the door-to-door survey. The survey, as well as giving us a better understanding as to where people in our village are spiritually, is also an evangelistic tool to help us to engage people in a spiritual conversation. So please bear that in mind Wednesday at 8 o'clock in Brookside. And just want to highlight the wee box below that. It's a long time since I mentioned it, but it's a really important service that this church provides. First for care team and telephone prayer chain. Should anyone require the assistance of the care team or telephone prayer chain, then please contact Gwen and the telephone number that you see there in the sheet. And then also on Thursday morning, 10:30, branching out. Those are the ones that I want to just highlight. But read all the announcements and take them on board. And I think, as I usually say, I think those are all the announcements. Now, let us worship God. Let's sing to his praise using the words of the modern version of the 23rd Psalm, the Lord's My Shepherd.
Thank you.
Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Our God, we want to praise and thank you for your great mercy to us. Truly, you are the Good Shepherd, and you remind us in your word that the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Lord, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. And yet you're the God who has laid down your life for your enemies, and we want to worship and adore you. We thank you, our God, that you never leave us and you never forsake us. And in this opening praise, we're reminded of how the psalmist reminds us that even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we need fear no evil, for you are with us. God, we thank you for that, that nothing but nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Lord, these are tremendous promises that we remind ourselves of and that encourage us even as we meet here today. Because again, you've promised where two or three meet in your name. There you are in the midst. And we thank you for that truth, to know that the living God is here. Lord, would you keep that truth uppermost in our minds as we worship you today? Would you help us to realize that we're not just going through the form of a service here, but we're meeting with the living God, that the God who made the universe, the God who spoke everything into being, is here among us who are by nature sinners, us who have disappointed you and have rebelled against you. We praise you today that Jesus is the friend of sinners, and we're so glad about that. Lord, as we think about your perfection and your holiness, again we remember our own unworthiness, and we acknowledge our sin before you, and we ask for a fresh cleansing. We ask, God, that you would forgive us for all our sins. We thank you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin, the sins that are obvious to ourselves and maybe also obvious to others, but also the secret sins, the sins that no one knows anything about. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them also. So, Lord, grant us a real sense of your presence here today. May we be aware that God is among his people. For we ask it all in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Would you turn with me to the Word of God, Genesis chapter 3. And you should find it in your pew Bible early at the beginning of the book, as you would appreciate it. I think it's page 5. Page 5. And I want to begin just by reading the last verse of chapter 2, of Genesis chapter 2. Let's hear the word of God. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" We'll end there at verse 11. And we know that the Lord will bless this reading of his truth to all our hearts for Christ's sake. Amen. Now, if the children would come down to the front, I'll come down and join you just now.
Thought you weren't going to get round that corner there. That was really good road holding. I think there's one more coming, is there? That's all right. That's okay. Now, I don't know if you've ever been afraid. Have you? Have you ever been afraid? Yeah, have you? You ever been afraid? Any of you? Of anything? Well, I have, loads of times. Loads of times. I'll tell you in a wee minute. Let me tell you some people who have fears. And these are famous people now. Some of you older ones will know some of these people. Some of you who are Arsenal fans will remember a great player they had, Dennis Bergkamp. Anybody remember what his great fear was? Flying. Flying, that is right. He was afraid to fly. Do you know what it meant, boys and girls? It meant whenever they had European matches away from home, he couldn't play because he was afraid to fly. Imagine. It's crashing he should be afraid of, not flying. Isn't that right? But Dennis Bergkamp couldn't play away games because he was afraid of flying. Anybody heard of Johnny Depp? Yeah? Pirates of the Caribbean? When you hear what he's afraid of, he's afraid of clowns. Seriously. He's terrified of clowns. He just can't cope with them. Liam Neeson is a movie star, was brought up in Ballymena. He's afraid of heights. And he's about 7 foot tall. But he's afraid of heights. Justin Timberlake, who I believe is a singer, not sure I ever heard him, but anyway, he's afraid of insects. Imagine. That is funny, isn't it? He's afraid of insects. I have a son. I have a son who's terrified of spiders. What are you afraid of? You're afraid of a ghost. Oh, a ghost train, sorry. Afraid of the ghost train. All right, okay. Okay, that's okay. You're allowed to be afraid of the ghost train. And the rest of you, what are the rest of you afraid of? Heights, you're afraid of heights. And the ghost train, okay. Okay, that's very popular. Let me tell you what I'm afraid of. And I'm an absolute wuss when it comes to this. I'm afraid of blood. Especially mine. I am. I just don't like it. I don't like the look of it. I don't like the feel of it. It's sticky. I don't like it. In fact, I'm sitting here talking about it, and I don't like anybody talking about it. I fainted 3 or 4 times in my life, and the only times I fainted was because people were talking about this substance that I don't want to talk about. Okay, so I have my fears. But you know, you can be afraid for good reasons as well as for bad. Fear can be a healthy thing. If you're going out onto that road, be very afraid. And it's good to be afraid because you need to watch for cars coming. But then on the other hand, fear can be a paralyzing thing. It can stop you from doing things that you should be willing to do. For instance, the Lord Jesus calls us to leave everything and follow him. By that he means to leave everything that pleases ourselves, to say no to ourselves. And we can be afraid to do that. We can be afraid to stand up for Jesus. You know, we sing a hymn sometimes, stand up for Jesus. And the truth is, sometimes we can be afraid to stand up because we're afraid of what people think. We're afraid that maybe they'll laugh at us. So we shouldn't be afraid like that. The Lord Jesus often encouraged us not to be afraid. He would often say, fear not. For instance, he says, in the world, you shall have tribulation, but don't be afraid. He says, for I have overcome the world. And you see, boys and girls, whenever we know the Lord and we have our trust in him, then we needn't fear because he's promised, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And that opening praise we sang there together reminded us of the 23rd Psalm. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll not be afraid. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and staff, they comfort me. He promises. He promises. And this is a promise of the Son of God. I will never leave you. Never will I forsake you. Let me tell you one other fear that I have. And it's a fear about you all. It's the fear that any of you would be lost. Either children, young people, or adults. That's a dreadful fear. You know, that come to the end of your days and you stand before the Lord and he says to you, depart from me, I never knew you. That frightens me. That terrifies me. So the way to deal with that fear is to make sure that you come to the Lord when you're young and put your trust in him, and he'll take those fears away so that we know that when we go to meet him, you know what he'll say to us? Well done, good and faithful servant. Let's have a prayer together. Lord, we praise you. Then we thank you that you overcome all our fears. You know how weak we are and how easily we get afraid. We think of the disciples and how they were afraid and how they scattered and hid from the authorities. Lord, so often we're afraid. Forgive us, Lord, when we have no need to fear, and help us to trust. When we trust you, Lord, then we're not afraid. Bless these children. Pray that every single one of them, early in life, will come to know you, so that when they come to the end of their days, they'll hear that tremendous statement, welcome home. Well done, good and faithful servant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing the children's praise, God is always near me.
Oh, my God.
Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of intercessory prayer, that we can lift up our concerns and our worries, yes, even our fears, to you. We're coming to the one who knows us through and through. You know, Lord, the things that disturb us, the things that cause us grief. You know, the things that cause us anxiety. Our hearts are like open books before you. Our lives are as transparent as the cleanest glass. And so, Father, you know all about us. And we ask, God, that you would give us a compassionate hearts
for those around us.
That you would help us to be concerned about people who have nothing. Lord, you know we've been mentioning the victims of this dreadful typhoon in the Philippines. And Father, while all we see are the pictures on our television screens and it's just two-dimensional, you see it and you see the results of it in all its horror. And you're the God who knows intimately the people affected, how families have been ripped apart, how children have been orphaned, or adults have been stripped of all their children. Homes have been washed away. There's a complete breakdown of the infrastructure. Lord, you know all about it. And we lift those people who are in desperate need before you, God, and we pray for them, and we pray that the help that they need will get to them in time, and that the medicines they need, and the food that they need, and the shelter that they need will get to them. And to that end, we pray for agencies like Tear Fund. We thank you for them and other agencies like them who seek to bring immediate relief to them. Lord, we pray also that these people would find spiritual help, not just physical and material help. But Lord, as all the props have been knocked away, that they would throw themselves on your mercy, and that God, in your mercy, you would reveal yourself to them and be gracious to them. We continue to pray, Lord, for people in our own congregation. Lord, I just want to remember Mrs. Steed before you. And I pray, God, that you will draw near to her in hospital, that you will comfort and strengthen her and encourage her. Pray for Iris, that you would be with her and encourage her and strengthen her. Pray for others who are recovering at home after major surgery. And we ask you, Lord, to be to them everything that they need. And Lord, we continue to remember those who mourn today. And there have been so many in our congregation in recent days. Lord, would you just envelop them in your love. And we ask these prayers in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We continue to worship the Lord as we bring to him our morning offering. Your offering will now be received. Lord, thank you for the abundance of good things that you give to us. We enjoy a good standard of living, warm and dry homes, food and clothes, and family and friends. These are wonderful gifts. And we bring these gifts to you, Lord, as part of our worship, to say thank you. Lord, take these gifts and use them for your glory, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing again to God's praise before we turn to the Word of God. And we're going to sing a piece that we've been learning recently. It's entitled, "Oh, How Good It Is." If you have your Bible there, would you turn to Romans chapter 2, page 1129 in the Pew Bible. Romans chapter 2, I'm going to read just from verse 11 to verse 16. This is the word of God. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. Ending there at verse 16, we know that the Lord would bless this further reading of His truth. Let's pray. Father, as we turn now to Your word, we just ask, Lord, for the illuminating power of God the Holy Spirit, that He would lead us into all truth and help us to understand the passage before us, so that we might be better equipped to live for You, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, I know it's a while since we have been in the book of Romans, but I want to just carry on from where we left off last time. And we left off last time in Romans 2 through to verse 10, I think it was. And we'd been looking at God's righteous judgment. And we saw that God's judgment is based on truth. You'll see that there in verse 2 of chapter 2, where it says, now we know, that's what it says, just simply, now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. And when it's based on truth, it's not just that it's, you know, somebody's version of the truth. It is based on truth, God's truth. True truth, if you like. It's based on truth. And it's based also on works, what we have done. What we have done, not just what we say, but what we have done. And this morning I want us to see just how discriminating God's judgment is and how devastating God's judgment is. Now, I don't have any headings for the screen today, because I only have a couple of headings, and I don't have subheadings, so just bear with me. I want to say, first of all, that God weighs a person's advantages. God weighs, or God takes note of, a person's advantages. Look at verses 11 and 12, where Paul writes, for God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. What Paul's saying here is that those who have the law have much more light than those who don't have the law. The possession of an open Bible greatly increases our ability to know God's will. I've said this often in the past, haven't I? We are a privileged people because we have the Word of God in our own language, freely available to us. And with that privilege, of course, comes responsibility. So the possession of an open Bible greatly increases our ability to know God's will. But light is light regardless of how dim or how bright it might happen to be. If a person were lost in a dark forest at night, the least glimmer of light would attract him. And if he desired deliverance from the darkness, what he would do is he would move toward the light. And he would greet that light with joy. If, however, he had some guilt to hide, well then, he would not respond to the light except to hide from it or flee from it, regardless whether it's dim light or bright light. Doom awaits all who reject the light. But for those who have had a greater advantage, there is less excuse and consequently more guilt. So that's the first thing. God weighs a person's advantages. The second thing is this, that God also weighs a person's attitude. Look at verses 13 to 15. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, and this is in parenthesis here, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. You see, the law which the Gentiles had, that is the non-Jews, the law which the Gentiles had was not written in a code. They didn't have the law of God. It was written in their conscience. They didn't have specific injunctions codified and spelled out in precept after precept after precept as the Jews did in the law of Moses. But they did have the basic moral concepts which underlie that law. For God's general laws have been handed down from antiquity. Indeed, they were written into the innate consciousness of the soul. And to them, you see, their conscience bears witness. I want to say something about conscience. Conscience is intended to be a goad, not a guide. Let me say that again. Conscience is intended and designed to be a goad, not a guide. The man who says, just let conscience be your guide, is mistaking the function of the conscience. Conscience is God's guard dog, if you like, in the soul. But conscience can be silenced, can't it? Conscience can even be seared. It's quite possible to obtain the approval of conscience for a wrong act. Let me give you an example of that from Scripture. Study the conscience of King Herod. Think about him. First, he had a striving conscience, because we're told in the early chapters of John that he readily listened to John. He liked to hear John preach. His conscience was striving with him, for he listened readily. Wonder, is that you today? Do you have a striving conscience? Is it open to the Word of God? Is it hungry to learn more? But then secondly, we see that he had a silenced conscience, because we're told that he shut up John in prison. Now, why did he do that? Well, we're told that when John preached, he said, whenever John preached the Word, he didn't miss Herod and hit the wall. He said, Herod, it is not lawful for you to have her. That was his brother's wife. That's not lawful. That's wrong. So what did Herod do? He silenced his conscience. He didn't hear him anymore. He didn't listen to him anymore. He didn't bring John before him again. So he had a striving conscience. He had a silenced conscience. And finally, he had a seared conscience, because we're told that he murdered John. He had him decapitated. And he mocked Jesus. It's said that when the great forerunner of the Reformation, John Huss, was burned at the stake, A poor widow came along carrying some kindling for the fire. And she asked the officials if she could put her pile of wood as close as possible to the martyr. Well, she wouldn't have looked on him as a martyr, as close as possible to the heretic from her perspective. Now, she was a stranger to him, and so John has asked the woman what he had ever done to her or to anyone belonging to her that she should hate him so much. She said that John Huss had never personally injured her. Moreover, although the wood was scarce and it was expensive and she had to do without other things to scrape and save to buy the wood for this purpose, he was a heretic, she said. And it was a good work to give wood to have him burned. You see, that's what her conscience told her. Her conscience said to her, this is a good thing you're doing. You know, you're sacrificing something to scrape up this wood together to burn this heretic. Conscience, on the other hand, said to John Huss, give your body to be burned. Conscience said to the woman, give your wood to burn him. So men and women, conscience is not a guide. It is a goad. Conscience must be educated. Conscience must be guided by the word of God. In the work of conviction, the Holy Spirit seizes upon conscience and brings God's word to bear upon conscience with mighty power. And apart from God's word, conscience is a very uncertain faculty of the soul. Those who have the word of God to guide their consciences are a great deal more culpable than those who, not having the advantage of the Bible to reveal to them God's will, nevertheless behave in a moral and righteous manner. That's what Paul's saying here. So then, God's judgment is discriminating, taking into account a person's advantages, taking into account a person's attitudes. But also, God's judgment is devastating. Look at verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. And you see, this verse reminds us that we're living in a world that is ordered by an omniscient God. We're living in a world that is governed by a God who knows absolutely everything. And there are, in the final analysis, no secrets. None. Listen to how the psalmist describes this God in Psalm 139. Listen to these amazing words of the psalmist. Here's what he says. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. Now, if I read nothing else of this psalm, if you just thought of those words, Lord, you have searched me. And you know me. But he goes on, you know when I sit and when I rise. And this is devastating. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You know even what I'm thinking, Lord. As I stand here in this pulpit, Lord, you know what I'm thinking. As you sit there in that pew, Lord, you know what you are thinking. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. How devastating is that? Not just what we say, what we think, not just what we do, why we do what we do. Devastating. Hebrews 4, verse 13. Equally devastating. Hebrews 4, 13. Listen to this. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Is that not devastating? Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. One day, on the last great day, we're told that God will judge the secrets of men's hearts. Now think about that. I just don't want you to listen to the words that I'm saying. I want you to think about what I'm saying. I want you to consider what I'm saying. But I want to take you from that day of judgment to one of the very first days of human history. That's why I read there from Genesis chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 2 and into chapter 3. In Genesis 2, 25, it says, "The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame." Why were they unashamed before the fall? Well, they weren't ashamed because they had nothing to be ashamed about. They were unashamed before God. Adam and Eve had done nothing that would have had any cause for shame. They were without sin. They were sinless at that time. Their relationship with God was completely open and transparent. They delighted to see God and to talk to him at any time. They enjoyed his company. Now, we cannot do this, of course. And the reason? Sin. Sin causes us to hide from God. As Adam and Eve later did when God came to them. It says, he came down into the garden. He says, "Adam, where are you?" And he says, "We hid because we're naked." Who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the forbidden fruit? You see, sin causes us to flee from God. And sin in our lives causes us to turn away from God. Sin causes some to flee into atheism, some into materialism. Even some Christians run away from God when they persist in besetting sins. Is that not true? Whenever we fall into some kind of besetting sin, we hide from God. Donald Gray Barnhouse had been preaching on a college campus in the United States. He's a preacher of a bygone age, a great preacher, produced some tremendous commentaries. When he finished, one of the young women remained behind, obviously offended by what he said. She was angry. "I used to believe that stuff," she said, "but not anymore." Barnhouse asked her what kind of family she came from. The girl said, "She came from a Christian family." "And do you have a Bible?" "Yes, I do." "Do you read it?" "I used to read it, but not anymore. I no longer believe that stuff. And then Barnhouse asked her this: can you remember when you stopped reading it? And she said it was around Thanksgiving. Well, what happened in your life around November? And the girl began to weep. And it soon came out that at that time she had started to live with a young man. And it was because of this that she could no longer tolerate the gaze of God when she read her Bible. John Wesley said it well. The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. And that's true. Fellow believers, that is true. The Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. And this is because the God who confronts us in Scripture is a holy God before whom all our hearts are open. He sees right through us. But I want to come to the climax of the story of Adam and Eve's sin. Because if I'd read on there, we would have discovered that God told Adam and Eve that the punishment for their sin would be death. And when he confronted them in their sin and exposed it, the death he had promised fell not on them, but on a substitute. And here's a truly thrilling point. It is with the skin of the substitute that they were clothed. Do you remember that? It says that God killed animals and he clothed them with the skin of the animals. He covered their nakedness. The Bible tells us in Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. Now, the text doesn't tell us what animals he used, but I'm tempted to think he used lambs. Now, I realize that's speculative, but I think it's informed speculation, because certainly the incident is meant to point us to Jesus Christ as the only sufficient atonement for sin. And Jesus is pictured in Scripture as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But anyway, whatever the animals were, God must have killed animals in order to have the skins with which he clothed our first parents. Now think what this must have meant to Adam and Eve. Here they saw these animals lying dead. Can you imagine them saying, so this is what death is? They'd never seen death before. This is what death is? And they must have looked at that scene with absolute horror. God had told them that if they ate the forbidden fruit, they would surely die. And then in Genesis 2:17, or he says that there in Genesis 2:17, they hadn't taken the threat seriously. And now here they are, and death is staring them in the face. And they sense for the very first time just how serious it is to disobey God. And in that instant, it must have dawned on them that if death is the result of sin, then sin is far worse than anything that they could have imagined. More than that, they were sinners, and they stood condemned before a holy God. But there's something else that must have gripped them at that instant. And it must have been a deep and growing wonder at God's mercy. God had told them that their sin would be punished by death, and it was. But wonder of wonders, it was not themselves who died, but it was the animals. They had broken God's law. God had every right to take their lives in forfeit for the broken commandment. But instead, he showed that there could be a substitution. An innocent could suffer for them, could die for them. And there was another marvel too. They were exposed as sinners, all their secrets revealed. But although all their sins were exposed, their nakedness was a symbol of it, if you like. They didn't have to remain naked. Rather, God clothed them with the skin of the slain animals. And so they were exposed and covered at the same time. And men and women, that is precisely what must be done for us. Do you remember when Norman was preaching during the mission about the prodigal? The prodigal came to himself and he realized that his servants in his father's house were far better treated than him. And he says, it says he came to his senses, "I'll arise and go to my father and say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven, no more worthy to be called your son.'" And it says, while he was a great way off, his father saw him coming, ran, fell on his neck and kissed him, stinking, filthy, "Bring out the robe," and clothed him. Do you remember how Norman brought that out about being clothed with the righteousness of Christ? And that's what God has done for us, and that's what he did for Adam and Eve. We cannot escape from our guilt. The guilt is there, it's well documented. We can try and deny it, but everything in our lives will refute that denial. But the gospel, the good news, tells us that God deals with our guilt. He doesn't just deny, forgive, or forget it. He deals with it in Jesus Christ. Christ died for sin. The penalty of sin has been paid. And now God clothes those who have believed in Christ with Christ's righteousness. The righteousness of another. The spotless Lamb of God. The innocent Lamb of God. Whoever you are, the day is coming when you will stand before the judgment bar of God. And I will stand. And God will judge even the deepest secrets of your heart. How will you manage in that day? You see, you can appear before God in only one of two ways. Either you'll stand before him in the righteousness of another, the righteousness of Christ, your sins atoned for by his death. Or alternatively, you will stand in the horror of your own spiritual and moral nakedness. That's the only two alternatives. And the Bible speaks of people who will be like that. And it describes their terror. And with this, a close. Revelation 6, 15 to 17. Listen to these words. "Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They called to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?'" Oh, I urge you, I beg you, do not wait until the day when God will expose and judge all your secrets. Flee to Christ for his righteousness, even today. you remember that other verse that Norman reminded us of? The invitation of Jesus, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What a promise. What a promise. We're going to finish by singing 694 from the Presbyterian hymn book. You may be not familiar with these words, but you'll be familiar with the tune. And while the music group are getting up here, let me read some of these lines. I lay my sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He bears them all and frees us from the accursed load. I bring my guilt to Jesus to wash my crimson stains, white in his blood most precious, till not a spot remains. 694. Let's praise God. Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all this day and forevermore. Amen.